Ask you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8, and as we begin this morning, just a note, 6 years ago today, the first Sunday of May in 2010, what was then Grace Baptist Fellowship began meeting on Sunday evenings for worship. So 6 years ago today, this church started as a church plant. We had met for some months prior to that on a midweek evening to pray and to lay some foundations, but 6 years ago today was the first Sunday that we met together for worship on the Lord's Day. Praise God for His sustaining grace to us now, Grace Baptist Church. Well, after we began worshiping together in May of 2010, my wife and I signed several contracts in November of that year. We signed an agreement to sell our house in Bremen for a certain sum of money to someone that agreed to buy it for that sum of money. We then sat down with the buyer and the bank, and we made good on an earlier contract that we had signed that said we would pay back the money that we had borrowed to buy that house in the first place. The next day, we sat down with a homeowner in Warsaw who had contracted to sell us their house. We signed another contract with another bank that said we would be willing to pay back the amount of money that we borrowed, plus a whole lot more, that we would pay that money back that we had borrowed to purchase that house. We were signing contracts left and right there for a little while in November. That last one is a contract that we remain under today, as we still live in that house today. You're familiar with the notion of a binding contract. If you've purchased or sold a home, if you've rented an apartment, you've had to sign on the dotted line. If you use a debit card or a credit card or write a check, you're essentially entering into a contract to exchange a certain amount of money for a certain product or service with the bank acting as the middleman. We can multiply examples, contracting someone to do work on your home or property, buying or selling a car. When you click I agree to the terms and conditions of the website through which you're making your purchase, you're signing a contract electronically. In a world where a handshake and someone's word don't carry the day, it can be comforting on the one hand and annoying on the other hand to have to deal with legally binding contracts. Perhaps one contract that many are most familiar with is that of marriage, where you covenant together, you vow together before God to be faithful to one another until death separates you. I think that being familiar with contracts of this nature give us a head start in understanding something of the reality of covenants in the Bible. Now, don't press every detail. That never works. Doesn't work with parables to push every detail. The illustration eventually breaks down. But big picture, I think contracts today help us understand a little bit about God's covenants that He has made with His people. And the reason I'm talking about contracts and covenants at all is that we've arrived at a point in the book of Hebrews that directs our attention to what is called the new covenant that God made with His people. And you think, well, a new covenant, if there's a new one, there must have been an old one. If you think that, you would be exactly right. And so this morning, I planned to do this all in one message, and as I was putting it all together Friday afternoon, I realized, no, that's going to be a really long sermon. So we're going to do it over 2 weeks. We're going to talk about the new covenant this week and next week, Lord willing. We're going to try to look at what makes it new, and why it matters. And so let's read together from Hebrews 6, the verses that have stirred up these thoughts and that we're examining these verses together today. Hebrews 8, we'll begin at verse 6, though we talked about that some last week. We'll pick it up at Hebrews 8, verse 6, and read to the end of the chapter. This is the Word of God. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant He mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For He finds fault with them when He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. We're going to start this morning by looking sort of at covenants generally, what they are and how they operate. And then we're going to dig into the new covenant. We'll contrast it with the old. We'll look at some of its characteristics and some comfort and challenge that flow to us from considering the new covenant. But let's begin just with covenants in general. Covenants are the way that God has chosen to interact with his people. You read through Scripture and you see that God made agreements or arrangements regarding the nature of his relationship to those he chose to be his people, and Scripture calls those arrangements covenants. We are living under the new covenant right now. You're probably not aware of that 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You're also probably not aware of the covenant or the contract that you've signed if you're a homeowner and you had to borrow to purchase your home. You probably don't think about that every day. You probably don't wake up and going, well, I'm under a contract today. It's just there. It's sort of the baseline. It's underneath whatever you do. And you think about it on the first of the month when you write the check or make the direct deposit. Or maybe the bank does it automatically and you never think about being under contract, but you are if you're still paying on that house. And so it is with God's covenant. We don't always think, well, I'm relating with God today in terms of the new covenant. God has laid out these terms of an agreement, of a contract, and I'm operating under those terms. We don't think in those terms, but that's the reality. If God is relating to his people in a way that involves saving them, God's saving relationship to his people, then we're operating in a covenant. And for us, it's the new covenant. Now, a few things that we learn from the Bible about covenants between God and men. They're divinely initiated and imposed. They're God's idea. He initiates them. He imposes them. He decides the terms for them, and we live under them. God is the creator. It has to be this way. God is the creator. We're the creature. If there's to be any relationship with God beyond him destroying us because of our sin, then he has to initiate it. It has to come from him because we can't. And so with the covenants, God makes them with man. Maybe you noticed that as we read the passage this morning. It's God speaking three times in verse 8 and verse 9 and verse 10. Declares the Lord, declares the Lord, declares the Lord. This is his word to us. Maybe you noticed the first person singular used here repeatedly. It's God saying, I will establish a new covenant. I will put my laws into their minds. I will be their God. I will be merciful. I will remember their sins no more. You see how it's divinely imposed. It's initiated by God. God makes the covenant with his people. Right? So divinely initiated, divinely imposed. Covenants have what we call stipulations or requirements of both God and man. And God makes the covenant. He imposes it. Then he decides the stipulations for it. All right, these are determined by God. The covenants also have blessings or curses for failing to keep the stipulations, or for blessings for keeping them, curses for failing to keep them. Those two are determined by God. He makes them. And so that's just a little bit of basic information on covenants between God and his people. And before we dig into the new covenant in particular, we're going to do a really quick flyover survey of the other covenants in the Bible. Go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and then fly. We're going to do the fastest trip through the Old Testament that you've ever had, just hitting on the covenants that God has made with his people. So a quick survey. And as we do that, understand that the baseline here for God relating to his people is the holiness of God. That seems to underlie all of this. A holy God can tolerate no sin, or those who commit that sin. And so when he created man, he created him sinless. Now, that didn't last very long. And everyone since Adam has been a sinner. And so everything about God's interactions with his people assumes God's holiness and our sin. Because in those terms, If God doesn't come and make a covenant, an agreement whereby people can be saved, then judgment is all that we get. That's it. And so God's holiness, his justice, underlies all of this that we're going to say about the covenants. And so we begin with Adam. You won't find it called a covenant in Genesis 1 through 3, but we believe that the relationship between God and Adam and Eve was a covenant. If you want to get into some interesting study, you can look up Hosea 6, 7, and you can try to figure out if that refers to God's relationship with Adam as a covenant. Specifically, we believe it was a covenant of works. The stipulation of the covenant, you all know, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. There's the stipulation and the curse, all wrapped up into one. Don't eat from this tree. If you do, you will die. Implied, though never stated, is that if you don't eat from it, you will live. And God designed Adam to be a representative for all the people that would come after him, for good or for ill. Well, it was for ill. He broke the stipulation of the covenant. He reaped the curse for himself and for all of his descendants. I believe that if he had kept that command, he would have earned life. He would have been our representative and that we would have had life through Adam. But he didn't. That's why we need a second, the last Adam, Jesus. But now I'm getting way ahead of myself. So there was a covenant of works with Adam. Do this and live. Don't do this, or do this and die. Don't do this and live. And Adam broke it. And he reaped that curse for all of us. And given that baseline of God's holiness, that meant certain death and punishment for everyone from Adam onward, unless God intervened to save men on his terms. And guess what he did? He intervened to save men on his terms. And so from here out, any covenant with God and man would of necessity have an element of grace. If God makes any arrangement with man where they didn't die due to their sin, it would have to involve grace, because what sinful men deserve from the holy God is death. And so if he doesn't give them what they deserve, it must be by grace. And so in every covenant that you'll see after this, there's at least an element of grace. There's Noah's, the next covenant that we find between God and, in this case, and man in general. Usually the covenants are with God's particular people. The covenant with Noah is with all of his descendants, which is all of mankind. The covenant was to never flood the earth again. Genesis 9:11, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Pretty one-sided. God just makes a promise and says, here, I'll never flood the earth again. And he gives them the sign of the rainbow that we still see today. Well, then God comes to Abraham later, comes to Abraham, and he covenants to make him the father of a nation who would be the special people of God. And here you see God's covenants focusing in on his people, those he's determined to save for himself. Hebrews is referred to the promises that were made to Abraham. It doesn't talk about the covenant with Abraham, but in that covenant there were promises made to him, and Hebrews has talked about those. And so a few verses is from part of a verse from Genesis 15 and then some from Genesis 17. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land. And then in chapter 17, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. Here's the covenant that establishes the descendants of Abraham as the people of God. Walk with me, walk blamelessly. I will be your God, and you will be my people. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. My covenant is with you. I put that language in there. I will be your God and you will be my people. That wasn't in the verses that we read, but you'll find that in different places in the covenants. And then Moses. As God delivered the descendants of Abraham, the people of Israel, from bondage in Egypt, he made a covenant with them and with their leader, Moses. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. That covenant, as you read on through Exodus, was made with blood. The Ten Commandments were called the words of the covenant. If the people kept God's law, they would enjoy the land and its fruits and God's blessing. And if they didn't, they would forfeit their place in the land and their special standing before God. Here's the covenant that initiates the sacrificial system that we've seen in Hebrews, pointed forward to Jesus. That sacrificial system itself couldn't save the people, but Jesus could. By participating in it under God's terms, they were putting their faith in Christ who would one day come. And so this covenant in particular seems to be the one that's contrasted with the new here in Hebrews 8. Look at verse 9, Hebrews 8. This new covenant that I'll make is not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Right? So the new covenant is not like the what we call the Mosaic covenant, the one when he brought them out of Egypt. That's the one that's being particularly contrasted here. Later with David, God would add a promise, a covenant promise to David to have someone on his throne forever. Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4, you have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. You can read about it in 2 Samuel 7, though it's not called a covenant there like it is in Psalm 89. And then, God foretold through Jeremiah, you can find it in Jeremiah 31, that there would come a day when he would make a new covenant with his people, unlike the old covenant. That prophecy of Jeremiah is what our author is quoting in Hebrews 8. He's quoting an extended portion of Jeremiah 31, which we're going to look at to learn more about the new covenant. So that's a little bit about covenants in general, what they are and the covenants that we see in the Old Testament. And now let's come to the new covenant. And the first thing we want to do is contrast it with the old. Verses 7 and 8 tell us the old was faulty. Verse 7, for if that covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second, for he finds fault with them when he says, and then he quotes Jeremiah 31. This is in keeping with some themes that we've already seen in Hebrews. And what we learn here is that, like with that old priestly and sacrificial system that was part of the old covenant, that priestly, that sacrificial system was replaced by Christ. Remember, that's what Hebrews 7 was all about. Priests from a different order. Not many sacrifices. One, the sacrifice, Christ. Not sinful priests that needed a sacrifice for their own sins, but Jesus who is sinless and didn't need a sacrifice for himself. He replaced that old system. That system was faulty, as was the old covenant. Now, that may not seem right to say about something that God had initiated and ordained. But it wasn't faulty in the sense of being sinful or wrong. It served its purpose, but that purpose was limited. It could only accomplish the limited ends God had designed it for. It was not the arrangement, that old covenant was not the arrangement under which God's people would ultimately be saved. Remember what Hebrews said? We saw in chapter 7 about the old order of priests, chapter 7 and verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it, the people received the law. So I'm just going to leave out that parenthesis for a moment so you can hear the flow. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Perfection wasn't attainable through that old system. Otherwise, why would we need Jesus if it was? It wasn't. It was faulty. Verses 18 and 19 of chapter 7. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. The old order fulfilled its purpose in pointing forward to Christ. It was the only way of true forgiveness and perfection, even for Israel. The only way they could be forgiven was trusting in Christ, seeing him in the shadows of that old covenant system. The old was done away with because it had served its purpose. That's true of that sacrificial system. It's true of the old covenant. It pointed forward to the new one, and when the new arrived, the old was done away with. It had served its purpose. It was faulty in that it couldn't provide ultimate salvation for God's people. It was a temporary system. And what's more, the ultimate fault was with the people with whom it was made. God finds fault with them. It says in verse 8, there's another way to translate that verse or another manuscript variation that might be indicating in verse 8 for when he says to them, or he finds fault with the covenant when he says to them. Anyway, I didn't even need to say that. Sorry. It's going to confuse you if I say that. God found fault. Verse 7 tells us there was fault in the covenant because it was shadowy. It pointed forward. It couldn't finally accomplish it. It served its purpose, but it was temporary. And then he finds fault with the people. It says that in verse 8 and then in verse 9. The fault was with the people. Sort of picking up in the middle of verse 9, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. The fault was with them. They did not continue in the covenant. They broke it. Had they kept it, they would have attained the rewards, but they didn't. Why? Well, the old covenant was breakable by the people. You see that in verses 8 and 9. And God's people did. They broke the terms of the covenant. They did not continue in my covenant. We could say they did not remain faithful to the covenant. Deuteronomy 27, 26 says, cursed be anyone who does not confirm. The way the Greek translates that word is continue. Same word here. Remain faithful. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say amen. And they didn't. They didn't confirm the words of the law by doing them. They didn't continue in them. They broke God's law. And as it says here, then God disregarded or neglected or rejected them. That's the Greek version of Jeremiah 31. The Hebrew version points out they weren't faithful, though God was their husband. Isn't that the story of the history of Israel? The people of God failing to keep the terms of the covenant. Turning their back on their covenant God and husband, committing spiritual adultery time and again. You see it portrayed that way when the prophets pronounced against the people. They were worshiping false gods instead of loving the God who had covenanted with them. They were ignoring God's laws, turning to their own way, and it culminated. What happened? Did they get to stay in the land? No, the Assyrians came and drove out the Israelites, and the Babylonians hauled the people of Judah off into captivity. The curses of the covenant came true. This is how the commentator Richard Phillips puts it. The old covenant was shattered because of Israel's infidelity, her worship of other gods, and rejection of the Lord. The old covenant was a marriage agreement between God and his people, like that between a man and a woman today. Jeremiah 3:8 explains what happened. For all the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel, I had her sent away with a decree of divorce. They broke the covenant, and so they reaped the curses of it. All that goes to underscore the fact that the old covenant was breakable by the people. It was a covenant whose blessings were contingent upon the obedience of the people. And they didn't obey, and so they didn't receive the blessings. That was the nature of the old. So his conclusion in verse 13 is the old is passing away. God is making it obsolete or outdated because he's brought the new. The covenant with Moses has become old. It is aged, and with the coming of Christ, it's no longer needed. It was ready to vanish away. It was near to disappearing. Now, to complete our thoughts on the contrast of the old and the new, I'm going to mention something that's not spelled out explicitly in this text. The old covenant, in large part, had to do with external physical realities and blessings. Okay? External physical realities and blessings. It was made with the physical descendants of Abraham. And so the sign of the covenant was a physical sign, a sign of circumcision in the flesh that marked them out as a descendant of Abraham. The key, what made you one of the people of God under the old covenant was having Abraham's blood flowing through your veins. And for those physical descendants, the promises regarded physical blessings in the physical promised land. And when the people failed to keep the old covenant, they lost their claim on that physical land. Now, there were some within Israel for whom there were spiritual blessings and realities. Those who were circumcised, not just in the flesh, but in the heart. Those that had new hearts and loved God and embraced his covenant and the sacrificial system and the realities to which it pointed in Christ. While the people as a whole disobeyed God, they forfeited the physical blessings based on works, a conditional principle. Many were graciously saved by God through faith, not their works, and enjoyed true spiritual blessings. God gave them a heart to embrace that sacrificial system because it pointed to Christ, and they were truly saved under the old covenant through faith in Christ who was to come. But largely that old covenant had to do with physical things, physical descendant, physical sign of the covenant, physical blessings that could be earned if they kept God's law and forfeited if they lost it, or if they didn't obey, and they didn't obey. And so what you're going to see is that the new is very different than the old. The old was conditioned on the obedience of the people. The new is conditioned on the obedience of Christ. The old was breakable. The new is unbreakable because Christ is the guarantor and the mediator of the new covenant. Now, this is really all stuff that we've got to save for next week, but I want you to see that the new is really is better. It's based on better promises, better mediators, better covenant. So let's talk about some of the characteristics of the new. Now, we've seen it contrasted with the old. Now some of its characteristics. It's not like the old. What makes it new? Let's see what Jeremiah and the author of Hebrews, and of course ultimately God, tells us through his word. Well, first of all, who is it for? You see in verse 8, I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. In verse 10 he says, with the house of Israel. Under the old covenant, Israel and Judah had split. In the new, there's one united people of God, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Verse 8. I believe that this prophecy refers not just to ethnic Israel and Judah, but spiritual Israel, God's people from all nations, not just Abraham's descendants by the flesh, but Abraham's descendants by faith. That's how we see the new covenant being fulfilled when Jesus, the mediator and guarantor of that covenant, comes. As we go through this passage, we'll see that those in the covenant are marked not by outward physical things like ethnicity or circumcision, but by inward realities like having the law written on your heart. And so the rest of Scripture makes that explicit for us. It's no longer the physical sons of Abraham, it's his spiritual sons who share his faith that are in the new covenant. Just one example to make that point, Galatians 3, verse 7 and 9. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The covenant is made with the reality that physical Israel anticipated, which is all of God's people, spiritual Israel from all nations. Now that includes Jews. It includes physical Israelites. But they're not in because they're Jews. They're in because they have faith in Christ. So it encompasses all of God's people, regardless of ethnicity. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, man, woman, red, brown, yellow, black, or white. But that hadn't always been the case. The old covenant was for the physical people of Israel. And those outside of Israel were, as Hebrews or Ephesians 2 says, were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. See, you already see the new is better. It's expanded exponentially beyond one physical nation to all the nations of the earth, those that have the faith of Abraham. Also in the new covenant, God will write the law on their hearts. He'll put it in their minds and write it on their hearts, verse 10. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts. In the old covenant, the laws were written on tablets of stone. They were taught to the people, but all of that was external. Unless God gave an individual in that covenant a heart of flesh to understand and to receive it, it was external. But here in the new covenant, hearts and minds that were once at enmity with God have the law of God written on them. This is really remarkable. If you think about everything that the Bible says about the minds and hearts of men in their sin, it's not a pretty picture. It's desperately wicked. It's deceitful. One example, Ephesians 4:18, they're darkened in their understanding. That's the word mind. They're darkened in their mind or understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Our hearts and minds are hardened. They are darkened. They are not ready to receive the law of God. They reject God's law. Everything about us rebels against it in our sin. This is amazing. It's familiar language. So I'm going to put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts. But think about man's law or man's heart. Think about his mind. It's utterly sinful. It rejects everything that is good and right and true. Just back in Hebrews 3, there were warnings from Israel's own history about the danger of hardening their hearts. But in the new, God changes all of that. He's covenanted to put into his people his law, into their minds, and to write it on their hearts. When the prophet Ezekiel talks about the days to come, he speaks of God giving a new heart to his people. And one commentator points out that's really the parallel to Jeremiah's promise of the new covenant. It's only a new heart that it is not at enmity with God that you can write God's law. So Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Unless God comes and changes our heart, writes the law in our hearts, puts it into our minds, we won't receive it. And so God gives every person in the new covenant, not just a few of the old covenant, there's physical Israel, and some within Israel had the law written on their hearts, but in the new covenant, every person is a true follower of Christ, has true knowledge of God, as we'll see, Lord willing, next time. He gives them a heart for his law, to say with the psalmist in Psalm 1 in verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. Our delight is not naturally in God's law unless God gives us a new heart and mind. Psalm 40 and verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. See, there were some in the old covenant that was true for. But that's true for everyone in the new covenant. He puts his law in our hearts, causes us to delight in it. One of the ways that we'll know who belongs to the new covenant is their love for the law of the Lord. And understand, this is not a requisite for God to accept us as his people. He doesn't go looking and says, oh, that person loves my law, I'll make him part of my new covenant. No, he says, I'm going to put a love for the law in your hearts, and I will make you part of my new covenant. You can't earn it. It's not a requisite. It's a result. So you'll see a love for God's truth. It's a gift that God gives us that identifies us as his people, and it will be true of all of his people. He puts his laws in our minds and writes them on our hearts. That's true of everyone in the new covenant. Another promise of the new covenant that you find in the old covenant, and you find this one in the new. This is a similarity between the old and the new. At the end of verse 10, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So it's a point of similarity here between the old and the new. God will be their God, and they shall be his people. That's repeated from the old. The privilege here, while familiar, yep, we know. That's why we're here. God's our God, so we're here to worship God, and we're his people. We know that, but think about it for a moment. It's familiar, but it should be awe and worship-inspiring. The God of the universe, the one who made the universe out of things that are not visible by the word of his power, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, is our God. The Almighty God is for us. We are his. Now, God is, of course, God of the whole world and everyone in it, but in a special way, he is the God of his people. He fights for them. He preserves them. He blesses them. He keeps them. He gives them everything that they need. He works all things together for their good, and he takes them safely home to heaven. I will be their God, he says. For those who are not his people, not in the covenant, he's opposed to them. It will be his judgment upon them. So through this covenant is the only way that anyone can be right with God. And again, so it's not something that we think about every day. Oh, we're under the new covenant. But if we're not, then God isn't our God. The only way that God is your God is if you are part of this new covenant, this contract that God has made with us, where he saves a people through the work of Christ. And our work in the new covenant is to repent and believe. But guess what? Even those are gifts of God. We can't conjure them up on our own. And so God gives us everything we need. Without this covenant, there is no salvation. God is not our God, and we are not his people. And the difference here between the old and the new is what we saw earlier. Israel rejected their God. He took this physical nation, he made them his people, he gave them so many privileges, gave them his law, gave them the way they ought to live, but they rejected God and they turned away from him. Guess what? We can't do that under the new covenant. Even if we wanted to, we couldn't, but you know what? We won't want to turn away. God has changed our hearts and written his law there. You see how unbreakable the new covenant is, better than the breakable and faulty old. God is our God and we're his people, and nothing can change that reality. I love that is in the same Hebrews that gives some of the strongest warnings about falling away. Those warnings about falling away show that it's possible to look like you are part of the new covenant, not actually be. So we do, we examine ourselves. We look, is the law written on my heart? Do I love God's law? But dear people, God is your God. And nothing can change that. Now, my initial plan was to cover again all of this in one message, but we're gonna save the last two marks of the new covenant for next time. I'm just gonna mention them. In the new covenant, each person knows the Lord. Not everyone in Israel knew the Lord, not truly. Knowing the Lord is the great need of all of God's people. They didn't all in the old. They do in the new. We'll talk about that. We'll dig into that. You see it in verse 11. They won't have to be taught, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. That's sweet language there. But next time. And then lastly, the last mark of the new covenant that we see here is the forgiveness of sins. God shows mercy and remembers our sins no more. It's really hard to not dig into this one this morning because this is really the foundation of what God does for us. How else could God do anything but punish us, given his holiness? How could there be an arrangement whereby men are saved instead of punished? Well, it's only through the forgiveness of sins, through the work of Christ, who is, verse 6, the mediator of the covenant, back in chapter 7, verse 22. He's the guarantor of the covenant. It's the work of Christ. Why do you think there's a discussion about the new covenant in the middle of this section on Christ as high priest and sacrifice? Think about that for next week. Without the work of high priest, Christ the high priest, and Christ our sacrifice, there is no new covenant. He's the reason there can be a new covenant. But to wrap it up this morning, I want you to think briefly with me about some challenges and comforts that come from these realities, and hopefully we'll dig more into that, the comfort and the challenge, next week. But let's just note a few challenges for us that stem from these realities. And the first is, would anyone be able to identify you as a member of the new covenant by observing your life? I'm a member of the new covenant. I trust in Jesus. Well, if that's the case, then the law is written on your heart and mind. Can anyone tell it by the way you live? It'll show. Those with the law written on their hearts will love God's law. They'll delight to read it and memorize it and keep it. They'll love the word. They'll interpret their world through the lens of God's truth. When they don't know what to do, they'll turn to his word. When they need guidance, they'll look to his word. Even when they're tempted to walk contrary to his word, they'll humbly submit to it by God's grace. When they break his word, his law, it will break their softened heart with the law written on it, and they'll flee again to Christ for fresh forgiveness. Does it break your softened heart when you break God's law? Does it make you sad when you look at the word and you say, here's the standard of the word and my life is down here? I love the law and I want it to be up here. I want it to match. Do you love God's word? Do you love his law? Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation day and night. Is that true for you? Everyone in the new covenant has the law written on their hearts. Can anyone tell that the law is written on your heart by the way that you're living? Can you tell by the desires that you have, the things that you love? An increasing desire for God's truth and a decreasing desire for your sin. So that's one challenge. Another is that I think it should drive us to worship. Think about this. After Adam, if God doesn't do anything, we're all judged. That's it. We're sinners and we're punished forever. That's it after Adam. Unless God stoops and condescends to make an arrangement with sinful men where we can be saved from sin and certain eternal judgment. He is our God. We're His people only because He saw fit to make a covenant with us. And that should move us to worship. When we come in, again, you probably don't think about in terms of you come in on Sunday morning, we get to have some new covenant worship today. But we do. If we're not a part of the new covenant, then there's nothing to worship for. But we are. God has saved us by His grace through Christ. And so we should come thanking God that He has condescended, that He has stooped to our level. So we respond with worship, with gratitude, with love to God, with love for His people, with obedience. The fact that God has been so gracious to us. Remember what we said. If God's going to, there's going to be any agreement between God and a people that He calls for Himself after Adam, it has to be of grace. Otherwise, it's straight judgment for us. We've received grace. So we worship and we show grace to one another, remembering that except for God's grace to us, we would have nothing. And so we worship. We are thankful. We have love for God and for His people, and we obey. One other challenge: are you in the new covenant? Are you enjoying these blessings, having God as your God? Have you embraced the truth of Christ Jesus, the Savior of sinners? I've said today, covenants are divinely initiated, but God still gives you the responsibility to repent and believe. He calls you to that. Do that. Repent and believe. Beg God to make you part of this wonderful arrangement known as the new covenant. But there's comforts here as well. There's comfort for God's people, children of God. God promises to be your God and you to be His people. Nothing can change that. Nothing can snatch you out of His hand. You know Him. He knows you. Nothing can take that away. His precious law is on your heart and will never be erased. Law written on tablets of stone over time might fade, might wash away. If you walk through an old cemetery, you'll see tombstones that you can hardly read anymore because they're so old and they faded. You write something in stone and you know even that's going to eventually fade. The law is not written in stone. It's written on your heart. Can't be erased. Your sins are forgiven. They will never be held against you. There's sweet comfort there. Rest in it. And this belongs a little bit more to next week, but remember where we began this morning talking about contracts. We have something so much better than man's signature. We have the promise of God. Nothing can change that. People can back out of their earthly contracts. They can break their marriage vows. God can't, and He won't. The new covenant, friends, is better than the old, and we're privileged to be a part of it. Praise God for that reality. We know the pain of broken human relationships in the midst of those and the heartache that comes from them. We can find comfort knowing there's one relationship that cannot be broken. The relationship between God and His people. So we praise God for His love for us, for His grace, and for that new covenant that He has made with us. Let's pray together.